I want to ask you to take your Bible, and my heart's already been stirring for next Sunday morning as I prepare what I think God would have us deal with to get the new year going. And the more I looked at Hebrews chapter 8, which is where we are today, I said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, you're the one I try to depend on now to tell me what I'm supposed to do, because this could very well be related to getting our lives on track and getting started off good." But really, I really felt like this is what we need for today, and I'll deal with next Sunday when it gets here, and always let the Lord move my heart in another direction should. I don't think God ever changes his mind, but he changes our minds when we have missed what he wants us to do. Hebrews chapter 8 has 13 verses, and the best way I know to introduce the 8th chapter of Hebrews is just to ask you to look at the closing verse of the 7th chapter, which happens to be verse 28. And here's what verse 28 says. For the law, now remember, this is a book written to Jewish people who have received Jesus as their Messiah. And scholars tell us that one of the tendencies these people were probably having was to kind of glance back and want to kind of get back into Judaism again. And I don't disagree with their assessment, but here's what I do want to make plain. If you become a Christian, that means you've received Christ as your Messiah. What does that mean, Pastor? It means that you're saying that Jesus is, Messiah means anointed one. That you're saying that Jesus is the one and only one that God sent anointed to this earth to represent him and carry out his plan. And here is the problem. I don't disagree with the thing about looking back into Judaism, but here is the proposition, and pardon me, fact that I want to lay before us. If you've become a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're looking back into Judaism or back into you name it, you've looked the wrong direction. If you've become a Christian, you don't have but one direction you are to look, and that is to Jesus Christ. And you can't look to Jesus Christ unless you know what he has had to say to we who are followers of him. That's why, folks, it's such a mistake. Such a mistake. Let me put it plain. The greatest news ever given to mortal ear is that Christ Jesus died for sinners. That's the greatest news I know anything about. But if your pastor preaches every Sunday on hell is hot, heaven is sweet, and Jesus saves, and that's all you ever get, you no more know how to follow Jesus than I know how to fly to the moon in the next 15 minutes. Just because you got saved doesn't mean diddly about following Jesus. You can't follow a Jesus you don't know, and you don't know him unless you know what he said. And that's the whole purpose of the New Testament. Remember, there are four Gospels. You can name them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and? Well, all the rest of that stuff is not gospel. It's Acts is a book of history telling us the historical happenings in the early church of the Holy Spirit among the apostles and the people. Revelation is a book of prophecy telling us what's coming. And all of that other are epistles or letters written to the people of God to say, now that you've come through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you're saved, and now that you've read Acts and know how the Holy Spirit has worked, let me tell you as a child of God how you are to look to this Messiah and follow him in your life. That's what, folks, I've just given you Christianity Basic 101. It doesn't become more fundamental than I just gave you. Now, with that said, in this 28th verse of the 7th chapter, he says to these Messianic Jews, "For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity." Infirmity means, folks, that's not used in the physical sense that they got illness and disease. It's used in the overall sense that we are weak spiritually, we are infirmed, we're not complete, folks. That's why you hear your pastor say on so many occasions that we are fragmented people. I'm not whole, W-H-O-L-E. I never have been, and you haven't either, and we won't be until he calls us into his presence. So it behooves me to find out what did he teach and what did he say and what are my responsibilities to the one who has given me the greatest law, and that is the law of love, to prove to me how much he loves me and loves sinners who come to him in repentance. We owe him something. We are obligated to him. And if you're not obligated by the law of love, I sure wouldn't want to be married to you. Folks, the piece of paper that Beth and I have called a wedding license isn't worth a thin dime as far as heart commitment. Well, I got to love her. My name's on that paper with her. Are you kidding me? That's not the motivation of our commitment. Commitment is motivated on the basis of how one has shown love. And our commitment to Christ is not just because, well, it's in the Bible. That's what God said. Now, we ought to know it's in the Bible and God said it and be moved because how he's proven his love for us. Surely we would not knowledgeably, willfully doubt what he has to say. He can't lie. He's never lied. So wherein he speaks truth. Have y'all noticed how quiet it's already gotten? I'm just in the introduction. Now, looking at that closing verse of chapter 7, for the law makes men high priests who are diseased, infirmed, and not complete. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. Folks, do you know how Jesus became the high priest? By the oath of his father. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And those who were descendants of the tribe of Judah were not priests. But Jesus is. Well, how did he get there? His father, by oath, made him the high priest. And that means that he supersedes all other priests. So we have Jesus as a high priest for each of us. Somebody say hallelujah. You remember what the priest does? The priest represents the people before God. You don't want Brother Wayne representing you before God because I'm as infirmed and diseased and incomplete as you are. Now, we're all in the process of being made more complete, but we're not there yet. But on this man, Jesus, there is no deficiency or incompleteness anywhere. So with that stated, let's embark upon the 8th chapter. And I'm going to make several divisions and not 13 verses. The first division is verses 1 through 5. And if you want to keep notes, here's the first division and how I titled the division. Jesus is the better priest. He's better than any earthly priest. He has no equal. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I won't go back and rehearse that, but he told us of Melchizedek. He had no beginning. He had no end. He had no father. He had no mother. He had no beginning of days, and he had no end of life. He is the eternal high priest. And so what he says to us is this. Now, the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Forever high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, folks, if Jesus was on earth, why would we need his priesthood when there was already earthly priests doing their thing? Verse 5. These priests on earth, according to what verse 4 says, verse 5 says, serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. Did you know the Old Testament declares that the tabernacle and all the workings that we see symbolized of God and meeting with God was made as a pattern of the real one in heaven? God just didn't say, let me come up with something I think might be good here, and he just kind of drew up something. No, it's a pattern of the true tabernacle in heaven, the true mercy seat in heaven. And so with that said, here's what I want us to remember. Jesus, he says, is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty. That is a place of authority. This priest you have, folks, is a person of authority. Brother Wayne has gone to God in your behalf on countless times, yea, thousands of times, and sometimes because I am infirmed, I have prayed for something that was not the will of God. I don't know what he knows. When Jesus intercedes for us, he intercedes for us according to the will of the Father every time, and he's never said anything to the Father in our behalf that did not come to pass, because he knows what the Father's will is in everything. That's good. Don't you like it that somebody's praying for you that gets it right every time? Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Remember, the holy place on earth, we find that when God manifested in the tent, the tent of meeting, around that tent and that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God would come down, once again symbolic of the real one in heaven where God resides. So Jesus, unlike the earthly priest that ministered on the earthly tent of meeting, Jesus is the minister of the sanctuary there. And so, folks, you've got him at the real place, the real sanctuary, the real abode of God, and you've got him there knowing exactly what he's talking about. You know who he's serving? I'm going to ask it again. He's serving everybody that is truly in the covenant that you and I call the New Testament covenant. Everybody that's saved, if they're truly born again, he's serving them. A minister for the sake of the people is what the verse says. In the true sanctuary, the holy place, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, one other thing we'll find here in these five verses, Jesus offers gifts and sacrifices. Now, when he says he offers, that means he brings and presents. Gifts is the offering, and sacrifices is the act. He both is giving a gift to the Father in our behalf, and he has the actual gift for us. We call it salvation down here. And he and the Bible would call it justification. He's taken care of all of our sin penalty, and he is the one that does the act for us. Now, let me just say this in passing. You don't think your act of walking down an aisle is what suffices God, do you? You don't think your act of going into baptism or waters is what brought salvation. That's known as baptismal regeneration, and there's not a word of truth to that from the Bible. You're not saved because of water baptism. That's a good place for Baptists to shout amen. Folks, if baptism can save you, it's a work. And if it can save you, you can be lost before you get out of this building. You are saved by grace, the gift of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest any man would boast about it. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, tonight, we are going to observe the Lord's table. I don't have time to deal with a lot of this, but folks, the Lord's table, according to what Jesus said, and I think what I'm planning to speak on tonight, is the understanding the Lord's table. I'm convinced Baptist people don't understand the Lord's table. It's a big deal to God, a very big deal. And his command to all those in the covenant of this, you do this in remembrance of me. And he said, you do this when you gather. It's not a private ceremony. It's for the family. And that was his command to us. But as it is a big deal, it's not a saving deal. You can take the Lord's Supper three times a day, and that will not forgive your sin. You take the Lord's Supper because you are overcome by the message of it and what it demonstrates. And Jesus, through this ordinance, is saying, and don't you ever forget what I did in my body. This bread represents my body. Don't you ever forget that I fulfilled the law in my body. And don't you ever forget that having fulfilled the law, I shed my blood. So as often as you eat this bread and drink this juice or this cup, Jesus said, you are showing forth, you are demonstrating that you have not forgotten what I've done on the cross that enabled you to be a part of the covenant. You're not here because you volunteered. You're here because I gave an invitation. Now, let's just kind of ask some questions before I go on to the second one. He says, what does he do for us? Well, He receives us when we desire to come to God. You won't be able to write these down. Some of us are going to fly through them. Folks, He receives you when you want to pray. Aren't you glad of that? He hears your cry for mercy and grace in your time of need. Aren't you glad of that? He saves you, the Bible says, verse 25 of chapter 7, to the uttermost. God has never partially saved anybody. If they're saved, they're going to be saved. Now, we haven't got the new body yet, but everybody that's saved is going to get it. So there will be a full, complete, entire salvation for everybody. He represents you as your sacrificial offering. When the devil says you're not good enough, you can say, you're right about that, devil, but the one who sacrificed for me is, he's acceptable to my Father, and he's my substitute. He delivers you from times of trial and temptation. Are you glad of that? He ministers to you by opening your heart and your mind to the Word of God. Are you glad of that? He receives your worship and praise and offers it to God on your behalf. Because remember, folks, if it wasn't for the priest, Wayne Robertson can't get to God. And you can't either. You go to God through Jesus. He is the high priest. So now, Jesus is the better priest, and here was our second division, verses 6 through 13. Jesus is mediating a better covenant. Now let me pick up in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Folks, if the old covenant could save you from your sin, then wouldn't that have had to be a new covenant? Now, we know what the old covenant consisted of is the law of God. Now, folks, we love the law of God. Don't you love the law of God? If you do, say amen. But how many people have ever been saved by the law of God? Nobody. It was not possible that the law could save you. Well, why is it a big deal, Pastor? Because had it not been for the law of God, I would have never known I was a sinner. The law of God says, Wayne, let me tell you what a bad shape you're in. And when I read the perfect law of God, I come to one conclusion immediately. I am anything but perfect. I am imperfect in every way. So we love the law of God. We meditate on it day and night. It humbles us to know how much we need God on a day-to-day basis. And so he made that statement to us. Which verse was I in? 7. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, we're going to emphasize something here. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Folks, what we understand is not only does Jesus have a better ministry and mediate a better covenant authorized on better promises, but God is the author of it because he said, I will make a new covenant. And it is, I might mention, a new covenant, and he tells how, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, when Jews read that verse, they'll never look back again in Judaism because he said, Jews, the new covenant is for you. And that is why we love our Jewish people. Our Savior is a Jew. Most of our Bible came to us through Jews. But folks, Jews couldn't be saved by the law. Baptists have tried it, becoming legalists. And the, I want to be kind with my adjective. The empty-headedness of thinking the law can save you, when did you ever perfectly keep the law? Never in your life. And for me to imply that you can be saved by keeping the law of God, you hadn't thought that one through. Oh, Pastor, I believe we can just flop our arms and fly to the moon. Well, when's the last time you know somebody to do that? You've never known anybody to do that, and you're not going to. And you've never known anybody to be saved by keeping the law because the Bible indicates we are lawbreakers. We're not those that abide by the law. But praise God, by that law, I came to the conclusion I need some help. And the Word of God says, let me tell you what that help is. And when I see all those sacrifices, see all that the Old Testament saints did, and I come to the end of the Old Testament, there's no Messiah. Now we are messed up. And if that made you a little nervous, for 400 years, God never said a word. And then comes Matthew. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene. And the one that was shadowed in the old is now manifest by coming to this earth. Emmanuel, God with us, that's a good thing. So when it says a new covenant, it means a new one in quality. A new invention has just come on the scene and into existence. And he calls it a new covenant with Israel. And so here's what Galatians said. You will see this on your screen. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same, all who are of faith, are of the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, he didn't say the Jews, he said the heathen. He's talking to Gentiles. He didn't want you to think that because Abraham was the father of the Jewish people that it doesn't pertain to you. Yes, it does too. That's why he said, all which are of faith are children of Abraham. And so the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentile, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall just Israel be blessed? All nations, Jews and Gentiles. And then later on in that third chapter of Galatians, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is that good news or what? So what we find in looking at this better covenant, let's just kind of lay it out there quickly. The new covenant is not legalism. Don't think today. You know, when you hear somebody say, I would become a Christian, but I don't think I could hold out, that's a joke. I'll go ahead and alleviate you of that one. You won't hold out. We who are saved, we've never been able to hold out. He's the one holding us out. That's therein comes our security. And our drive and desire to obey him is because he has paid such an enormous price, having loved us with an everlasting love. And folks, if you're going to walk with God, you never do get over that, do you? Amen. The new covenant is internal and it's personal. He taught us in the scriptures that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. He doesn't write his covenant on tablets of stone. He tells us the new covenant is written in their hearts. And in the new covenant, God totally forgives our sin. What did they do under the old covenant? Continued to come back bringing sacrifices. The high priest went into the holy place once a year for the sins of the people. But this man, after he offered himself one time for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of God. There won't be another sacrifice for you because the one that Jesus in giving himself is so sufficient, it is good for time and eternity. The Lord never ceased to praise him for that. There is a third division, and that is, I'm going to reread verses 10 through 13. I'm doing that for emphasis' sake. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And see, some of the Jewish mindset was, well, you've come to destroy the law. And Jesus said, I did not come to destroy it. I'm the fulfillment of it. Can't you see me in what I have done in the sacrifices you gave, the washings that you went through, the ceremonies you had? Can you not see that I am the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of? So here's how I titled these last verses. Jesus addresses the basic needs of mankind. That's of you and me. Jesus is the key to man's motivation. Have you ever met people who weren't very well motivated? I guess the question ought to be, have you met anybody recently you thought was motivated? I mean, folks, we pay people more not to work today than ever in my lifetime, so there's not much motivation. Here's what he said. I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, what does that mean about our motivation as children of God? We're to look to Christ when we're confronted with things we don't want to do. Are you ever confronted with anything? I just hate to do that. Well, where are you going to get the motivation? Here's what he said. He said, I've written my laws on your heart. I didn't put them on a stone so you might lose them or break them or destroy them. We are to say when we approach something we don't want to do, Lord Jesus, you've promised that you're going to write your laws on my mind and on my heart that I might will to do what you want me to do. Folks, that's why he puts them on our hearts, so that we can will to do what God wants us to do. To will is to volitionally make the decision, because we've learned out of God's law written on our heart, that's what pleases him. So there's a new power to do something. When you say, I tried, but I can't, oh, me. Folks, in terms of spiritual, are you listening? Responsibility. There may be some things in my ignorance I don't know how to do. There's not anything God said, Wayne, I expect you to do this. Just do it any way you can. Do whatever you can do and need to do, because you're on your own. I'm not going to give you anything. That's not what he said. He said, I'm going to help you. And I'm going to write these laws in your minds and in your hearts. So why don't I go back to him and say, dear God, in facing this issue, in fact, I heard this statement growing up. I've never forgotten it, and I've used it on some occasions. I'd rather take a beating than have to do that. Well, folks, if that means my heart isn't in it, but Lord, somehow your laws you're writing on my heart, that means you'll give me a divine enablement to do what my old natural man don't want to do. Most of the time, we don't want to stress and strain and put forth extra effort for anything. That's one of the great dangers, folks, of age. And I'm talking about my bunch, me. I'm talking about us. The older you get and the less that body works, you want to do less and less and less. And many times, now listen carefully, don't tune out. Many times, we use the crutch of age. You say, crutch? No, I'm aware that as you age, there's some things your body won't do. I'm concerned that I'm going to get to the place my spirit don't want to do it. And God forbid that my body still be able to do something to honor God, but I've lost my spirit to do right. I don't mean to embarrass myself or you when I tell this. Do you know those that keep up with the stats tell us that the section sociologically and chronologically of the people in the United States where sexually transmitted diseases are the highest are senior adults? Kind of an oddity talking about what your body can't do. Folks, that's a problem with the spirit of man, that somebody thinks, well, you know, I'm old, and as one person said to me, I'm having intestinal trouble, I can't enjoy food like I did, I can't enjoy my wife like I did. Folks, in the normal aging process, I've always had an iron stomach, literally. I've noticed it's not quite as much iron as it was. And when you can't enjoy food, which, by the way, is one, it's in the top two or three enjoyments of all of life, it's why you find in the Bible they had feasts and celebrated. And when you can't enjoy your food like you used to, and our body is becoming aged, and your womb is dying, and your body is dying off, and you can't enjoy your intimacy with your spouse like you used to, is there any chance, folks, that we can enjoy Jesus? Paul said, you know, my old outward man's perishing. You know what he meant by that? The old, you know, we often hear that old song. I heard it growing up. The old gray mare ain't what she used to be. The old gray stallion ain't either. And folks, when the old mare and the old stallion is not what they used to be, I think we'll find Jesus is who he used to be. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we lean on him and say, Lord, I'm not going to complain because my body won't function, but Lord, please don't let my will get to the place that I just give up and don't want to do what I know I'm capable of doing. He's also the key to your identification. Now, what I mean by that, he said, I'm going to be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. And we got folks everywhere who can't figure out who they are. Now, I'm just going to tiptoe in this for a moment, because the sermon is not about this. But do you want your pastor to give you, in a very humble, honest, and correct opinion of why we're having so much transgenderism? People are on a search to figure out who they are. That's what a life does. It has no God in it. I mean, he needed to be in the seventh or eighth grade with a biology book to figure out God made... Leave God out of this discussion. Just have a biology book and God made two sexes. Don't even, for the moment, don't even accept what Genesis says. Take biology book, he made two sexes. Get you a mirror and pull your clothes off and look in it. You'll figure it out. But people are on a search. Who am I? What am I supposed to identify with? Now, folks, I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings when I say this. We are all moved somewhat by our peers, and we all want to fit in. But the reason people get to where they look like they fell into a fishing tackle box, and a few of them so tattooed up, you don't know if it's a man or a woman, or does he have eyeballs or not, because it's all colored up and schemed up. They are trying to fit, and they don't know where they fit in. I can tell you where they can fit in. If they ever understand by salvation that God said, you know what, I didn't say you were perfect or that you were going to be, do you get in my presence? Because he's just said in what I've read, I'm going to forgive you sins. I'm going to take care of your iniquities and your unrighteousness. But if you want to fit in, here's what you need to know. I will be, quote, to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You will never have a greater claim to fame than saying, Almighty God loves me and saved me by his son's precious blood. That's the greatest identification there is. You will identify with God forever if you come to know that's where your true identity is. And then in the text, verse 11, Jesus really is the key to everybody wanting a hero. Now, folks, did you know there's something in all of us that want a hero? We want to look up to someone. We want to know someone who we think is great personally. And most of the time, we're looking for what the masses say, and then we'll determine who's great. That takes me back in my single-digit years. There was a program called Ed Sullivan. And he had a group from England come over with moppy heads. And they told us, I want to hold your hand. And folks, they didn't want to hold your hand. They wanted to hold something else. And I'm going to keep it too dignified to tell you what. And the reason people identified with them is because they were wild, had no inhibitions, and the masses says, oh, I got to hear that. They're looking for a hero to follow. And Jesus makes a statement, they shall not teach everyone his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Folks, if you come into the family of God, you'll not have to tell other people in the family to know the Lord. You know him. He said, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In our desperate hunger for a hero, we want to be able to say, I know somebody that's great personally. That's what makes us become name droppers. But God says, let me tell you something, you don't have to drop names to have sense satisfaction. I'll satisfy your life. You'll know me. And the one thing that a Christian can never say to another Christian is, know the Lord. Why? Because if it's truly another Christian, they know the Lord. And so even the youngest, if a child comes to know the Lord, the child knows the Lord like you and I know the Lord. Now, he'll grow in grace, but he does know the Lord. He is the key to condemnation. Sweetest words in the world, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Folks, you know what mercy is. I'm going to shield them from judgment that should be poured out on their unrighteousness. Grace is giving you things you don't deserve. Mercy is shielding you from judgment you do deserve. And he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I'm not going to call to mind again. Now, you've got people that know you that will bring up your past 50 years from now. But once you truly repent before God, he won't bring it up 5 minutes from now, nor 50 years from now, nor 500 million years from now. He will remember them no more. Somebody say, praise God for that. And all of this, as your high priest, is available to you day by day by day by day by day by day. And he is constantly there at the right hand of the Father, and he's there doing something for you. I thought as I was reading about a song we used to sing. I don't even know if it's in this our hymn books or not, but it was in a hymn book when I grew up. Many of you will know this just by your age. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Praise the living God. He can make your heart glad. And you and I together may walk through sadness, but we're going to walk through sadness with the one who can intercede in the Father, and he is the only one can make the tough times into times of joy. He can take the sad moments and turn us into glad moments. And many times he does that by so working grace in you that when the next pilgrim goes through what you went through, you become the Jesus Rock of Gibraltar that they can hold on to and be blessed by. Because unlike a preacher who they think has not experienced anything and is speaking theoretically, they know you've been there. And your sermon lived is a whole lot more meaningful than just the one I preach. I'm going to conclude with this. Church, you've got a high priest. His name is Jesus. He's doing his work for you. And he has made us glad. Praise him. Would you do that in this moment? Let's pray together. Father, I pray in this moment that if there's anybody here who does not know you in their hearts, from a standpoint of having repented and been forgiven of sin's penalty within, may God the Holy Spirit do something wonderful, transforming, saving, renewing, and blessed in the hearts of all who need to be saved. And then, Lord, I pray there will be those in this room who will find a new gladness today. Bless them with your presence and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with the pastor? Brother David leads us in what we call a hymn of commitment, hymn of